All right. So then, we're on our ongoing study here of our newly proposed statement of faith. And we've gotten through several statements, one on the Bible, one on the character and the nature of God, and one on God the Father. And so tonight we're moving on to God the Son, and we're going to be talking about what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And, you know, as I mentioned in earlier teachings, you know, we talk about Jesus not just being the Son of God, but also being God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he is God fully God. And, you know, I would remind you of when we talked about the Holy Trinity, and we talked about the fact that all of the persons of the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead, possess all of the divine attributes of God. And, of course, that was also in our statement on the character and the nature of God, which I'm looking for here because I want to read it to you again, so that you won't forget the things that we discussed about God's very nature being three in one. And I'm going to read this statement to you again about God. This is the statement that we made on the character and nature of God, and it goes like this. There is only one true God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in divine perfection, co-eternal, and execute distinct but harmonious offices. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is holy, sovereign, and personal. God knows all things, is everywhere present, and is all-powerful. God is love, gracious and merciful, and in every way good. God is spirit, self-existent and transcendent. Being the creator of all things, it is in him that we live and move and exist. So you recall that when we made that statement about God, we were saying that all of those divine attributes and characteristics apply to all three members of the Godhead, that they are equally true of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So to say that God is transcendent is to say that God the Holy Spirit is transcendent. To say that God is self-existent is to say that God the Son is also self-existent, because each one of them, of course, bears the very nature of God, who is one. Okay? And so, of course, we went into great detail on that when we were talking about the Holy Trinity and so on. But I wanted to remind you of those things as we go in and we look at each member of the Trinity, because all of those things that we are saying about the character and nature of God are true about all three of the members of the Godhead. Nevertheless, each one of those members of the Godhead exercises distinct and harmonious offices. In other words, God the Father has a different role to play in creation and in the redemption of mankind, as well as God the Son. He plays a different role than God the Father. And we talked a little bit about this last week when we were talking about God the Father. And we were making distinctions between the role of God the Father. And so we're going to do that again tonight, talking about God the Son. And we're going to talk about the different distinctives that he has. And I'm not going to get through the whole thing about God the Son tonight. So there's really a lot that needs to be said. And, of course, you understand that we're Christians. That is to say that we are of Christ. We belong to Christ. We worship Christ. He is the central figure in our worship. And if it were not for Christ, we would not have the privilege to exist. And so, if you will, that makes him pretty central to everything that we are, all that we are. In fact, it is through him that the universe exists. That's what the Bible says. And we'll look a little bit at that. But so remember that all of these things that we've been saying about God are true about the Son. And I am going to talk briefly about the fact that he is God, And we'll look at a little bit of scripture, but I didn't want you to separate that from the entire character and nature of God, because the Son possesses those in his fullness, and we'll see that too also. And if you have any questions, feel free to raise a hand, and we'll try to address those. And with that, I'll go ahead and read the statement that we want to propose for God the Son, and it goes like this. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. As God incarnate, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He therefore lived a sinless life and perfectly fulfilled God's law, imputing this righteousness to those who believe. He glorified God by saving mankind from their sin, taking sins upon himself, dying on the cross under the punishment of God as the atoning sacrifice. Having raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Christ is the only means whereby mankind can be forgiven of their sins and their guilt removed. At the appointed time, he will return bodily in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and to consummate his redemptive purpose. I want to remind you, that in making these statements, we're trying to clearly express what the Bible teaches about certain essential topics, so that it is clear to not only ourselves, but to others around us, who we are. When we say, who are we? And we talk about our beliefs, we talk about our faith, we talk about God's Word, the Bible, being the ultimate plumb line of truth and authority. We say that this is the final court of arbitration when it comes to matters of faith and practice. We say that we believe the Bible. Well, when we have a statement of faith, we're making statements about what we see the Bible clearly teaching. And I keep trying to make an emphasis as we're going through this to say that the Bible clearly states this, and the Bible clearly states that. And then I like to present that biblical evidence to you. And if you ever feel like there's not enough scripture references, I would appreciate it if you would tell me that. Because more times than not, I'm giving you one or two, and there may be 50 or 100. Just something else to consider there. But remember, as we make these statements, basically what we're saying is, this is what we see the Bible to clearly teach. And that, of course, is why we had the first statement was a statement about the Bible being the authority, and having a high view of Scripture and those types of things. Without that revelation from God, that special revelation from God, we wouldn't know these things about the Son. These things had to be revealed to us by God. And so he's even written them down and kept them for ages till now, and we now possess them. And so we are trying to say that here is what the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus the Son. And I would also say that you could look at any religious group of people, and you could go right to this statement that they would make about the Son of God, and you could determine, most likely, whether or not that was an orthodox group of Christian people. Usually, the statements that are made about the person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and his work are the plumb lines for orthodoxy in the Christian faith. It's not to say that that's the only place they are, but that's where the main plumb lines are. They have to do with Jesus the Son. And, so we would talk about a false religion. Jehovah's Witness, for instance. If you understand the things that they teach about God the Son, you understand very clearly why we would not consider them to be orthodox, or teaching according to the historic Christian apostolic tradition. They are not teaching the same gospel that Jesus and the apostles were. And the reason why is because they are presenting a Jesus other than the Jesus that we learned of, other than the Jesus that existed okay? And so, if you will, the plumb line between the Orthodox historic Christian faith and the kingdom of the cults many times is found right here in the statements that are made about God the Son. Amen? So it goes without saying then that this statement here about the Son is of utmost priority, that we really have a grasp on what this means. Furthermore, this context of this teaching really is part of a disciple-making series where each one of us that is here is learning as a Christian to be a faithful disciple-maker like we're all called to do. And therefore, it's imperative that we have these things about God the Son here in our hearts and minds, that we understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus and we understand why we believe those things, because this is the way the Bible presents it. And here is the scriptural evidence for it. And, you know, as we read and we're devoted to the scripture, these are the very things that we're learning. And these, if you will, are the most essential building blocks of our faith. Amen? Jesus is called in the New Testament the chief cornerstone. He is, if you will, the central rock that holds up the rest of the building of the Christian faith, because he is Christ. Like I said earlier, the object of our worship, the central figure in our faith. Amen? Okay. So then, Jesus Christ, and on your handout there, is the eternal Son of God and fully man. The fact that Jesus Christ is eternal is manifest to us by his divine nature. Jesus is, in fact, fully God and therefore eternal. This is made explicitly clear in the scripture. That is, Jesus Christ is an eternal being who was and is to come. And I would give references like Revelation 1:17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus, there in the book of Revelation, several times makes reference to himself as being the beginning and the end. Now, you'll remember from the prophets that that's how God the Father revealed himself through the prophets. He said, "Behold, I am the beginning and the end." Well, here in the book of Revelation, the very words of Jesus are recorded, him calling himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. There he's making reference to the fact that not only was he there in the beginning, but he is the beginning. Okay? And that, of course, that could be said about no creature in all of creation. Right? That is something that sets him apart as God, as having a divine nature. To say that he was there in the beginning is to say that he existed from the beginning. Okay? And so we would look at a scripture like 1 John 1:1-3, which is on your handout. And there it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life." And of course, that term there, the word of life, is a title for Jesus. When he says concerning the word of life, he's talking about Jesus. He goes on there and says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Okay? And there again, you have this idea. You're going to see this a lot tonight. There's this idea of the pre-existence of Christ. That God the Son existed eternally before the earth was created in the person of the Son. Okay? He, like it says here, was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that's why we say things like, he came from heaven to the earth. Okay? He pre-existed his existence on earth in the body as a man, in his eternal being as the Son of God. And this is very unique about God the Son. When he entered into time and space and he took on the nature of a man, Okay? He did something very different from the other two members of the Trinity. They have not done that. They have not taken on an additional nature as a human being. So this is a very profound thing about the Son. Okay, and we're going to look at what Scripture says about that. But the idea here is that He is eternal. That He was from the beginning, as John says. Or in, like, for instance, Jesus says in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Right? And of course, you know, they picked up stones to stone Him when He said that. Because they knew very clearly what He meant. When you're a Jew and you say something like, "I am," that's blasphemy, because "I am" is the name of God. You know, that's how God revealed Himself to Moses. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was born, "I am." And He's talking about the fact that He has a divine nature. That He Himself is God, fully God, and existed before Abraham was born. And of course you realize Abraham lived some 1,800 years before Christ. I'm sorry, I don't know that exact number, but it's quite some time before Jesus existed. He says, before Abraham was born, "I am." As we ponder the nature of Jesus Christ, it is important to understand that He is the Son of the one true and living God. Jesus is referred to in Holy Scripture as the only begotten Son of God. There are over 50 references in the New Testament to Jesus being the Son of God, such as Ephesians 4:13, Hebrews 4:14, Acts 9:20, Hebrews 6:6, Hebrews 7:3, 1 John 3:8. Over and over again, the Scripture makes reference to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only is this emphatically stated, but belief in this truth is held up by Holy Writ as the test for orthodoxy, whether one is truly a Christian. Okay? So now think about what we're saying. We're saying that the Bible clearly states that Jesus is the Son of God. And we're saying furthermore that the Bible holds that as a test for orthodoxy, whether or not you're truly a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Scripture would condemn you as an unbeliever. Okay? This is an essential truth that must be believed about Jesus Christ according to the Scripture. That is, that He is the Son of God. And so we would look at 1 John 4:15, which is on your handout. And there it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And of course, there are several places in the Bible where that is held up as a test for orthodoxy. We could look at those, but time is just limiting us. I'm trying to touch on all these different points, and they're really, I mean, the entire New Testament is written as a testimony about Jesus Christ. We could spend many, many years not even scratching the surface about all of the things there is to know about Jesus. But here we are stating that the Bible emphatically states He is the Son of God, and furthermore, that is an essential matter to us being a Christian and for having God abide in us and us abiding in God. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? So, you know, you should be holding that as a dear conviction in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, most Christians don't struggle with that. I mean, they're presented with that in when they first hear about the Christian faith. They have heard and read the Scriptures over and over again where the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's typically one of the first things that Christians will believe, that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. It's later, as we begin to discover who He really is, that we begin to understand that He's also God the Son. Right? Which I was telling you that, you know, that He actually has a divine nature and He Himself is God, fully God. And so we're going to look a little bit at that. To say then that He is the Son of God is also to say that He is God. You might remember on another occasion the Pharisees were wanting to stone Jesus because he was claiming to be the Son of God. And it said, therefore making himself equal with God. Right? I believe that's also in John chapter 8. Could be mistaken. But the point is that to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say he has who for his Father? God. Which gives him whose nature? God's. And so to say that he's the Son of God is also to say that he is God. That he has possessed the nature of God follows. Seeing that the only offspring which can come from God is God. So if God has children, what are they going to be like? What is going to be their very nature, their very essence? It's like, you know, when lizards procreate, what do they make? Lizards. And when people procreate, what do they make? People. And so when God procreates, what does he make? God. Okay? And so that's why we're saying, to say that he is the Son of God is to make him equal with God. It is to give him the very nature of God. Okay? And for this, they wanted to kill him. Understand, this is a severe thing here. Jesus is a rabbi teaching. He's got followers. He's in the temple courts. He's highly respected by all of the people. And he brings forth this teaching that says, I'm the Son of God. He makes himself equal with God. They want to pick up stones to kill him. Okay? It's a profound idea that he's the Son of God because it makes him equal with God. And so we confess with all the saints that Jesus is fully God. He is, in fact, on your handout, God the Son. And all the attributes and divine excellency are fully his. He is ascribed with the act of creation, called God in the scripture, and manifested his power and deity with his own words and actions. Tell me who else speaks to the wind and the waves and they become calm. Who else opens the eyes of a blind man? Which Jesus did countless times. Again and again and again. You know how many times the Bible says he went into a certain region and he healed all the sick? Now, how many is all? Right? And so, I mean, you consider just the healing power that was manifested from the person of Jesus. Is there anybody ever that walked the face of the earth that even scratched the surface of such kinds of powers coming from their hands? You know what Josephus says about Jesus, right? One little line in all the works of Josephus about Jesus. You know what it says? It says, if it's even lawful to call him a man. What do you suppose Josephus was referring to? Well, the things about Jesus were very renowned. When Jesus was coming down the road, listen, people were gathering around. Amen? Because of his words, because of his actions, because of his nature, because of his power, because of his wisdom. Everywhere he went, he was a profound blessing. Right? Goes to the pool of Bethesda. There's a guy there who's been laying there, invalid for 38 years. Jesus says, pick up your mat and go home. Right? Amazing. Absolutely amazing. He manifested his deity with his own actions. Okay? But then we look to the scripture and we would see something like Colossians 2:9. And there it says, for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is to say that Jesus is fully God, which is what we're saying in our statement. That he's fully God. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. Where do we get that? Well, here's one example, Colossians 2:9. All in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Or how about John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3? There, speaking about Jesus, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and again, the word here is a title referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now here the Bible says very clearly that Jesus, number one, is God, and that number two, he created everything. Okay? And so you have these very simple statements. Very simple, profound statements that the Bible is making about Jesus. Here in one sentence, that he is God and that he created everything that exists. That's what it says. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Amen? Profound truth about Jesus. He's fully God. Another place would be Colossians 1:15 through 17. There it says, and he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so again, the scripture makes these very explicit statements about Jesus the Son being the one who created everything. Not just things on earth, but things in heaven. And he says not just visible things, but invisible things, like thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. You know who he's referring to there, right? Angels. He's saying Jesus didn't just create the visible earthly universe. He created the spiritual beings as well. He's the creator of the angels. Okay? And then you have, you know, men who distort the truth and try to refer to Jesus as an angel. Here the Bible is explicitly stating that he's the creator of the angels. And not only that, it goes on to say that in him all things hold together. That the angels have their existence by his continued providence. Amen? Profound statements about the Son. I would point you also then to Hebrews chapter 1. Why don't you turn in your Bible there to Hebrews chapter 1. And let's look at just one more profound statement about Jesus Christ that the Bible makes. Hebrews chapter 1. There, right toward the end of your Bible. I'll start in verse 1 and I'll read through verse 3. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so here the idea is that Jesus, the Bible says, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. That Jesus the Son is upholding all things by the word of his power. Amen? Profound statements about Jesus Christ. Amen? Of course, that's why he is a central figure in our worship. He's God. Amen? Okay. So then, that was to say that Jesus was fully God. And on your handout there, although this is expressly clear in Scripture, that is that Jesus is fully God, it is also or additionally true that Jesus was fully man. And so the Scripture affirms the humanity of Christ. Having existed throughout the eons of eternity past, God the Son had a body prepared for him, Hebrews 10:5, which he began to indwell at the Immaculate Conception, which was implemented by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, understand what we just said there. We're saying that having existed in the eons of eternity past, he had a body prepared for him that he came and began to indwell in time and space at the Immaculate Conception. Okay? And so God came from heaven and came to live in this body. Okay? And that was, in fact, implemented by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now remember how we were saying that each of the members of the Godhead played different roles in the works of creation, in the works of providence, in the works of redemption. They're each playing these different roles. Well, here you see the Holy Spirit being the one by whom Mary conceived. Okay? And later on, it's Jesus who's sending the Holy Spirit to the church. Right? And so you see all these distinctions being made in the Holy Trinity throughout the Scripture. But the Scripture clearly says that the Holy Spirit had implemented this Immaculate Conception. In fact, this humanity of Christ is also held forth by the Scripture as a test for orthodoxy, whether one truly is a Christian. 1 John 4:2. It could not be more clear in Scripture that Jesus, who was in the form of God, was in fact found in appearance as a man and came to give his life in sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Okay? So what we're saying is that, again, you know how we were saying that the Bible held up as a test for orthodoxy that you would confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Now we're saying that the Bible holds up as another test for orthodoxy that you would confess that Jesus came in the flesh as a man. And so here's how important it is that the Bible says that you believe this, right? 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay? And of course, that statement is implying that he is fully God. And it's saying that he had to come then in the flesh. And that this was another test to see whether or not that spirit was motivated by the Spirit of God. Right? That Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. But here, you know, again, the Bible is very clearly making these statements like this, that he existed in the form of God and was in fact found in appearance as a man. And so we would look at Philippians 2:6-9. And that's also on your handout. And here's what it says. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now consider this. When the Scripture makes a statement like that, he existed in the form of God, would it make a statement like that about any other creature in all of the universe? Of course not, because God is what in the Scripture? He's one. There's one God, right? And so to say that he exists in the form of God is to say that he's God. But look what it goes on to say. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here you have a very clear statement in Scripture that says that. He existed in the form of God, yet he was found in appearance as a man. That is to say that he is fully God and fully man. Okay? On your handout there. Therefore, the fact that God the Son has taken on an additional nature, that is humanity, follows necessarily. He was God in the beginning, but took on a human nature, being born of a woman, and humbled himself to be led as a lamb to be slaughtered. In Christ, human nature, he has faced the limitations and sufferings which are common to man, so that he is able to sympathize with mankind in their suffering. Okay? What we're saying is that Jesus took on an additional nature. And again, as I told you last week, this separates him again from the other members of the Godhead. God the Father has not taken on an additional nature. God the Holy Spirit has not taken on an additional nature. God the Son is unique in that. And so he has two natures. This is vital to understanding the person of Jesus Christ. It's vital to understanding the person of Jesus Christ. Because at times, Jesus is operating out of his humanity. Well, as a matter of fact, all the time, he's operating out of his humanity. Okay? But he has not divested himself of his divine nature in any way. And so as you see him acting in different circumstances, it's important to understand that he's taken on an additional nature. Okay? And it's very interesting, this nature. We're going to talk a little bit more about it here. But, you know, basically the idea is, in taking on a human nature, he's facing all the limitations and all the sufferings that we humans commonly face. Okay? Things like hunger and thirst and pain and sorrow. He's a person just like we are. And when he stubs his toe, it hurts. Right? And when his friend dies, he weeps. Right? He faces the same kinds of things that we face. And so the scripture says, Hebrews 2:16-18, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And the idea is, he basically has faced the same kinds of things that we have faced. Therefore, he can sympathize. Therefore, when he cries out before God making intercession, it comes from a heart of true compassion, because he has understood the plight that we are in because he's experienced it. Amen? You don't think Jesus knows what it's like to be unjustly accused? Or to be made a mockery of? He knows it better than we do. Amen? Even the pangs of death. The wicked fists of Roman soldiers. He knows it all too well. Amen? And he deserved none of it. So we go on, and here we say, as God incarnate, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And on your handout there, this truth is therefore called the incarnation, meaning that God himself became incarnate, which means to assume human form or to be clothed in. We say that God was incarnated in the flesh, or took on human flesh. The scripture clearly states that God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we make a statement. As God incarnate. He's God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. Right? Like we were saying earlier, the name Emmanuel means God with us. So, you shall call his name Emmanuel, says Isaiah the prophet. Right? And we sing of Emmanuel. And what we're saying is, here is Jesus, God, with us in the flesh as a man. Okay? We call that the incarnation. We use that word a lot around Christmas time. right? We sing a song, I think it's Joy to the World, which says, Hail the incarnate deity, right? I think I got the right song there. But the idea is he's the incarnate deity. He's the deity who's taken on human form or clothed himself in the body of a man. Okay? This is called incarnation. The scripture clearly states that God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So we would look at a scripture like 1 Timothy 3:16. There it says, And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Okay? There the scripture says Jesus was revealed in the flesh. Okay? Or another scripture, again, John 1:1-3. You remember what it says there, just John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Have you read down to verse 14? What does it say right there? It says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in verse 1 it says, The Word was God. In verse 14 it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? So the scripture clearly says that God was incarnate, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus was revealed in the flesh, that He was found in appearance as a man, that a body was prepared for Him, that He would come and become a sacrifice. Amen. In order for this incarnation to take place, God put His seed in the Virgin Mary, and she became pregnant by God and bore the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Now, this is a profound truth. Okay, we call it the virgin birth or the Immaculate Conception. That is to say that Mary became pregnant by God. Right? And so what does the scripture say? Well, we look at Matthew 1:20-22, and there it says, talking about Joseph, But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Okay? Bible clearly saying that what was conceived in Mary was from the Holy Spirit. And clearly saying that it was not from Joseph. In fact, Joseph was ready to put her away. Right? And so here is a woman becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? And then on your handout, Luke 1:34-35 says the same thing in a few different words. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. That's a mouthful. Amen? What are we saying? We're saying that God, the Holy Spirit, came to a virgin and conceived, and that she bore a holy offspring who is called the Son of God. It isn't anything like that that's ever happened before in the history of the world. Nor will it ever happen again. That's a very unique thing. And that's what we hold so dear at Christmas time. That is the meaning of Christmas, right? Some people are offended by the word Christmas. Frankly, my heart is so full of joy at the thought of what it represents, that year after year after year, I am humbled and filled with thanksgiving to an overjoyous. I mean, for me to think that God has sent his son into the world is the pinnacle of everything I could ever imagine and consider. Because I understand that it's through Christ that we have redemption. It's through Christ that we even have a right to live. We're sinners. We've offended a holy God. How can I take another breath? Lest the blood of the Son of God was shed for me, that God might overlook my sins and not count them against me and not separate me from his presence forever. How else will the justice of God be met? How else will he who requires blood be satisfied? Unless Jesus, the Son of God, comes and lives a perfectly sinless life and dies as a sinless lamb, not for his own sins, but for my sins. Amen? Glorious, glorious truth. The virgin birth. God impregnated a woman, and she bore a holy offspring, the only begotten Son of God. Amen? And that's what we're saying. As God incarnate, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Thus, God took on a human nature and was found in appearance as a man. Amen? You see how clear that is in the Bible? That's not very confusing, is it? It's just right there. And I mean, this is just a couple little places. This is strewn throughout the scriptures, right? Amen? Okay. Moving on. He therefore lived a sinless life and perfectly fulfilled God's law, imputing this righteousness to those who believe. Now look what we're saying here. We're saying that Jesus was incarnate. He was God in the flesh. And that he was born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. And so we put this word in there that says, therefore. He therefore lived a sinless life. Okay? That word therefore is there for a reason. Right? And what's it looking at? It's looking back at the statement we just made that he's God incarnate. Okay? And if God comes to the earth and takes on a human nature, what do you suppose that life is going to look like? Well, the scripture said he was an holy offspring. Right? Holy, undefiled, set apart, without sin, perfectly blameless and righteous, in pure, in all of his ways. Amen? So what kind of life should you expect from the Son of God? One that's holy, right? Amen? And that's why we say he therefore lived a sinless life. Because Jesus was born of God, on your handout, he did not take on the sinful nature of an earthly father, but rather was born with a sinless human nature. This is distinguished from every other human who has ever lived after Adam, being that we have all taken on the sinful nature of Adam, Romans 5:12, and were conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5. Okay, now understand this thing about Jesus. We adopt our nature from our Father. Okay, and that's why the scripture says things like, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Right? And so what's happening in the virgin birth is The sinful nature of Joseph is not being passed on to Jesus. Jesus is receiving the holy nature of God, but he's coming in the form of a man. Okay? So, although he's taking on a human nature, you have to understand that human nature differs from my human nature and your human nature. Your human nature was passed down to you from a sinful father. You were therefore conceived in sin. You were born into sin. And this is what we call the doctrine of original sin. This is called the doctrine of original sin. But we're going to deal with that a little later on in some other statements when we talk about the nature of man. Okay? But understand that there is a distinguishing fact to be made here between the human nature of Jesus and the human nature of the rest of mankind. Okay? Jesus took on a human nature, but he did not take on a sinful nature because his Father was God. Okay? Because Jesus had a sinless human nature, he was not given to sin like as we, and therefore lived a sinless, holy life. And so we would look at a scripture like Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. There it says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself." Okay? Now, get what he's saying. Get what this Hebrews is saying. This is profound. It's saying that, first, that Jesus was holy, innocent, and undefiled, okay? And a high priest like that, it's saying, does not need to offer a sacrifice every day, day after day, for his own sins. Why? Because he's holy. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's innocent. He doesn't have any sins to offer himself up for, right? So, that when Jesus offers himself to pay for sins, he is not having to pay for his own sins. In fact, he never sinned. Therefore, his payment is of infinite value for sins. This is how one man can die for the sins of all the people. Because he's not paying for his own sins. He's perfect. He's blameless. He's perfectly holy. He's fulfilled the law exactly. Therefore, the value of his atonement is infinite in worth. It covers sins, plural. It covers iniquity as a whole. That's why the scripture makes a statement like, "He died for the sins of the whole world," 1 John 2:2. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover all sin. Okay? We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But the idea is that it says here, he didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. That one offering, Hebrews 10:14 says, "By one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." By one sacrifice, Christ has perfected his people forever. He died once for all to bring you to God, 1 Peter 3. The righteous for the unrighteous. Amen? This is an important thing to understand. It was hard for me to grasp. How could one man die for everybody's sins? And the reason is in the fact that he wasn't dying for his own. He wasn't dying for his own. So when he died, how much sin did that cover? What was that payment worth? Okay? And that's something to understand. Let me tell you what that payment was worth. by that death, by that physical body through death, God is now reconciling things in heaven and things on earth. He can freely offer the gospel to all men. Whosoever will come, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. That God so loved his world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish. That message can go out into all the world. And men can call upon the name of the Son. And they can find a payment for their sins at the cross. Amen? The payment is paid in full. We lay hold of it by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There the scripture says that Jesus knew no sin. It just said he was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. 1 Peter 1:18 says, Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Amen? It wasn't some cheap thing. Friend, it paid the price in full. It was a precious thing. It was the blood of the only begotten of the Father, the perfect and sinless Lamb of God. Amen? That's why we call it the precious blood. That's why we sing about the blood. Amen? It's a glorious thing on your handout. In this sinless life, then, was the fulfillment of God's law. Jesus walked in perfect, blameless righteousness, fulfilling the commandments of God all the days of his life. The requirements of the law were fully met in him. It is for this purpose that he came, and this also qualified him to die for the penalty of every sin which was ever committed, for he would not and could not die for his own sins. Okay? We're saying because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, it qualified him to pay the debt of sin in totality. Amen? Glorious thing. Glorious thing. He perfectly fulfilled God's law. Okay? So we would look at a scripture like Matthew 5:17. There Jesus says, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He says, I didn't come to do away with God's commandments. I didn't come to push them aside. I didn't come to nullify them. He said, I came to fulfill them. I came to live them out, every single one of them. That's what he's saying. He came to fulfill them. He came to do them. He came to do the commandment of God. And he did it perfectly. All 640 of them. Amen? Having fulfilled all righteousness, Christ now offers this blameless righteousness to all who will receive it by faith. That's what we're saying. He perfectly fulfilled God's law, imputing this righteousness to those who believe. Imputing what righteousness? The perfect fulfillment of God's law. That righteousness, which is blameless, which is holy, which is innocent, which is undefiled, which is precious in the sight of God, which has eternal merit, right? In this faith, we receive a pardon from sins, being that Christ has paid the penalty of our sins in full. And so the scripture makes statements like Romans 10:4. It says, For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Imagine that. If you know the law of God, you know that's a profound statement. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the end of the law. You know what that means? That means it's been fulfilled. Somebody came and did it. They did the law of God. They fulfilled it. Actually. Now, we lay hold of that blameless, perfect righteousness in Christ. The law is fully met. Not only now is the law fully met in Him, the law is fully met in us because we are in Christ. Read your Bible. Romans 8:4 says that the law is fully met in us. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Glorious truth. Glorious truth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. That's what the Bible says. Further, we are said to have a righteousness from God which is through faith, not based on the merit of works of our own, but based on the perfect merits of the work of Christ. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ through faith. This is called the doctrine of imputation. Okay, and that's why we were saying in the statement that Christ was imputing this righteousness to those who believe. It's kind of like putting money in a bank account. It's kind of like you're poor and Jesus comes along and He fills up your account and now you're rich. It's kind of like that. Yeah, well, I mean, what are true riches, right? You know, the things that are highly esteemed by men are detestable in the sight of God. You know, we think about being rich and we're thinking about gold, and Jesus is paving streets with gold. Amen? So, what we're saying is that we, through faith, have a righteousness which is from God. You know how Jesus says, let him who is weary, let him come unto me, and he'll find rest for his soul. You know that? You know that verse? That's Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden and weary. Take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? Let me tell you why that is. Because you don't have to work to please God. Because when you come to God in Christ, God is pleased. The law has been fully met. Paid in full. Tetelestai. Done deal. It's over. Come to the cross and rest. Find salvation under the wings of Almighty God by His free grace. You don't have to wake up every morning with the condemnation of guilt over your head for sins. Jesus paid it all. It's all paid for. Every sin you ever committed, and let me tell you, every sin you ever will commit by Christ in faith is paid for. We no longer are dominated by guilt and fear in Christ. We're the sons of God through faith. We have a refuge. You remember in the Old Testament when somebody was upset with somebody else and chasing them with a sword. They could run into the tabernacle and they could lay hold of the horns of the altar. Remember that? And what did that mean? They can't touch me here. That's what that meant. I have a refuge here at the altar where the blood is sacrificed. Right? That's like us, between us and God. You know, God's pursuing you with a sword. Did you know that? And unless you find a refuge, unless you find some shed blood, friend, you're in big trouble. Amen? But there is an altar, and there is a priest, and there is a place to find a refuge. In fact, the Bible says that God is going to give you His righteousness. Not only is He no longer angry in Christ, but you're blameless and holy and righteous in the sight of God, pleasing Him minute by minute because you are in Christ. We can't hardly possibly believe that. It's too good. Amen? That's the truth. Don't take my word for it. Look at Philippians 3, 8, and 9. More than that, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Let me tell you, when God makes you righteous, you're righteous. Amen? And that's what the Bible is offering us. The righteousness of God in Christ. The guilty conscience is clean. It's swept away. It's a clean slate. Every day is a new day. The mercies are new every morning. Amen? How about Romans 3, 21 and following? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which came in Christ Jesus. Again, the Bible's saying, we possess a righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When you lay hold of Christ by repentance and faith, He trades you your filthy garments for white robes of perfect, blameless righteousness which come from Him. And so the Bible says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen? Profound, profound thing to consider. What Jesus has done for us. Amen? And I mean, friends, we're just... I've been in the Lord 14 years. It's not a drop in the bucket. I mean, eternity has just begun. I get to enjoy God forever. I mean, we're just getting started here. Amen? I don't know about you. My Christian life has just been fabulous. I mean, I'm so overjoyed at times, I want to scream and holler and yell. As a matter of fact, I do. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm experiencing joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And even though I do not see Him, I love Him. And it's the fulfillment of all of my longings, all of my dreams. I'm so entirely fulfilled in Christ. I'm looking for a way to sacrifice my life. It's my good pleasure to walk in love and kindness and joy. Those are the things I'm longing for. God, make me like Jesus. Make me kind. Make me gentle. Make me patient, God. God, please give me patience. I want to encourage you to pray for patience. Amen? I'm chasing rabbits here. I just think it's a marvelous thing that He is imputing His righteousness to all who believe. Friend, it's yours tonight, freely. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every single one. He's not turning any away. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will... never drive away. Amen? Christ is offering his perfect, blameless righteousness to you. Will you have it? Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we learn of these things, and God, they're just awesome. It's so good, Lord, we can hardly believe it. And Father, I just pray that you will impress these things upon our heart. I pray that you'll stir us in the deepest part of our soul. As we go from this place, Lord, may we be shaken into considering, Lord, how profound is our faith, our trust in you, O God. And I pray, God, that we would cry out to you, Lord, to strengthen our faith, to help our unbelief, to cause your joy and your peace, your power to well up inside of our hearts, God, so that it begins to change us and make us like you. Oh, Lord, for our marriages, that you would grant us peace and kindness and love and patience and gentleness with one another. Father, for our families, grant us parents wisdom in raising these kids. Grant us patience and kindness and gentleness that we can nourish them with your loving kindness all the days that they live in our house, O God. Lord, I pray that your heavenly, beautiful virtue would be ours, that it would live in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in power. And Lord, I thank you for such a privilege to be able to even ask for such a thing. You're so awesome and wonderful, Lord. We bless you and we praise you. I pray that you would fulfill every good desire that we have. God, that you'll show us new heights in our faith. And Lord, that we would have the privilege to suffer for your name's sake, that we might share in your glory. Lord, that we might even begin to understand how that applies to us. Open our eyes, Lord. Call us nearer and nearer to yourself. Draw us so near, I pray. We thank you for your love to us. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.